Now this morning for our Old Testament reading, I'm going to change what you find printed in your bulletin. You have Isaiah 6 printed there. We're going to read that next Lord's Day morning. Instead, I'd like for us to begin by looking at that most mysterious of Old Testament passages, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now this is a rather lengthy chapter of 28 verses, but I want us to read it in its entirety because I want us to get the big picture of this vision that the prophet received. Now the chapter begins in the 30th year. That probably refers to the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. He was from the tribe of Levi, and so when he became 30 years old, he would have entered into his priestly service and ministry at the temple, but he finds himself in exile in Babylon. Now hear God's word, Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose among them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all round. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all round. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This mysterious vision, the famous wheel within a wheel, is of God's chariot throne, borne up by four living creatures, a wheel intersecting a wheel, so that this chariot went in every direction at the same time, signifying the omnipresence of the Almighty. The wheels of this chariot with eyes all around them, signifying the omniscience of the Almighty. Above this chariot, a throne, and one seated there, bearing the glory of the Lord God Almighty. Now, with Ezekiel's vision firmly in mind here, we're turning this morning to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. As I announced last Lord's Day morning, we are going to continue our series in this book. I originally had planned only to preach the seven letters from the first three chapters, but many of you have asked that we plow on and try to make our way through the book, and so we're going to do that. I regretted that several times this past week, but here we are. Here we are. Revelation chapter 4. This is a much briefer chapter, a shorter chapter, and let's read it together. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess this morning that we have read mysterious passages in the Holy Scriptures. We confess, O Lord, the limitations of our own minds, for the parameters, the borders of our own understanding. And so we would seek you today. We would ask for the help and the grace of the Holy Spirit to guide us into your truth. We pray today, O Lord, that as Moses asked so many years ago, you would show us your glory. And may we, in seeing the glory of God today, be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For we ask this in our Savior's merciful and mighty name. Amen. Survivalism as a social movement has been a part of American culture for quite a number of decades now. Survivalists, or preppers as they are often called, seek to plan and to organize and to stockpile goods for any number of doomsday scenarios, everything from a nuclear holocaust to widespread natural disasters. How many preppers are there in America? Well, I have read statistics that range anywhere from 15 to 65% of the population. I tend to think it's probably on the lower end of that scale. Now, while most of us are probably not hardcore preppers, probably most of us have not built underground shelters and stocked them full of goods and supplies that will last us for years to come, I think we all recognize the wisdom in preparing for the unknown. And so we buy a few extra batteries, perhaps as we get into winter time, we get a few more cans of food at the grocery store in case there's that unexpected snowstorm. Certainly the Bible commends preparation as wise. No doubt the most famous passage commending that truth is Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Wise people, like diligent ants, prepare for the future. Now, it's one thing to buy a few extra supplies, to store a generator in the garage for those times when the power goes out, because we don't know what to expect at any given time. A sudden storm could come and cause us to have to divert from our normal routine activities. But how do we prepare for something we should know to expect? How should we prepare for what Jesus told us would inevitably come into our lives? That is, that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How do we become preppers for persecution? Well, that's a question that the church in the first century was facing as it felt the oppression and the antagonism of the Roman Empire. As it felt the pressure of persecution, believers were asking themselves, how do we endure? How do we overcome when everything seems to be against us? And it's that question that Revelation chapter 4 and the chapters that follow are designed to answer. Now, we've worked our way through chapters 1 through 3 where we see the Lord Jesus address the varied needs of seven congregations in Asia Minor. Now, after addressing those seven particular churches, John now finds himself called to the very door of heaven, where he receives a vision of the throne room of God, a vision of heaven's court. Now what we have here in chapter 4 of Revelation is a description of that vision. A description that John gave to those seven churches. And remember that this entire book is addressed to those seven congregations, not just the first three chapters. He's addressing these brothers and sisters specifically here, revealing to them the truth that will give them the courage that they need in the face of the mistreatment and opposition that they have to endure. Here is the truth that will strengthen and sustain their faith so that they might become the overcomers Jesus wants them to be. And the truth and the power of this passage works the same way for you and for me in the church today. A vision of the beauty and the glory, a vision of the beauty and the worship of heaven's court prepares us to face the hardship and the pain of earth's trials. Let me say that once again, because that really sums up Revelation 4 in its context. A vision of the beauty and worship of heaven's court prepares you and me to face the hardship and the pain of earth's trials. Now, as this truth works its way out here in the vision in chapter 4, you'll see that it unfolds in two parts, and we're going to look at the first of those this morning. It begins with the majestic appearance of heaven's court. The majestic appearance of heaven's court. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, after this, John says, I looked. And here in this first verse, we have the apostle summoned to heaven's court. The initial vision that he received was on the Isle of Patmos. You remember back in chapter 1, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in exile, just like his forefather in the faith, Ezekiel, had been in exile in Babylon. John was on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God, for the testimony of Jesus, but he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, he turns his gaze from Patmos and its surroundings heavenward. And he sees a door open in heaven. And he hears himself being summoned to the portal. The voice he hears, he recognizes. It's a familiar voice. It's a voice that sounds like thunder. I've seen people who have faces that look like thunder. This one had a voice that sounded like thunder. But John says, I've heard this before. And so have God's people throughout redemptive history. Primarily we think of the people of Israel as they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. After coming out of the land of Egypt, they camped at that Mount of God, and we're told that on the morning of the third day from Mount Sinai, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp trembled. Here, a trumpet blasts forth once more from the mouth of this one who reveals the message to John. He says, I've heard that trumpet blast before. And it comes from the lips of Jesus. Go back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And you'll see the comparison there, that the one who speaks like a trumpet is none other than the very Son of God. as he speaks, he summons him to heaven's portal, to the very gate of heaven. And this summons consists really of a call and a promise. He calls him, first of all, from Patmos to glory, from Patmos to heaven, to see the mystery and the majesty of God, to see the one on the throne who rules over human history. There's an open door here into this vision. You remember from Revelation chapter 3 that it is Christ who opens doors. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the one who opens and no one can shut. I shut and no one can open. And to the church in Philadelphia, he had given that open door, that access into the kingdom of God. Now as Jesus trumpets forth his summons to the apostle, with that open door in glory, he says, I am giving you access now to see the Father. Jesus comes to reveal the Father, because as we note all throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John, it is through Christ and through Christ alone that we have access to the Father, and through Christ alone that we receive the vision and the knowledge of who God the Father really is. But along with this summons, there is a promise. He says, I am going to show you what will take place after this. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean by that little phrase, after this? There's been a lot of theological gerrymandering that has gone on with those two little words. Many people have looked at this, especially dispensational interpreters, and they have relegated chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation to the ancient church of the first century, or perhaps they've interpreted those seven churches as seven distinct periods throughout the church age. But then coming to chapter 4 and verse 1, they take the phrase after this to be entirely futuristic and to point solely to those fantastic events surrounding the second coming of Jesus and the culmination of human history. And so, for example, Charles Ryrie would interpret chapter 4, verse 1, and John's summons to heaven as the rapture of the church. And then from chapter 6 through chapter 19 would be the Great Tribulation, chapter 20, the millennium, and chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. But if you look at the way John actually uses this phrase, after this, he is simply marking a new sequence in the process of Revelation. This isn't pointing into the far distant future, some 2,000 years removed from the seven churches in Asia Minor. No, this is simply pointing to the next vision that occurred in sequence. How long after the first vision? We do not know. But a vision that continues to be applied to those seven churches to give them the hope that they need. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to show you what takes place after these things. The churches to whom John wrote are given here a record of this vision so that this scene might fill their hearts and minds with comfort, so that it might build them up in the faith. Now, what I want you to see here, brothers and sisters, in focusing on that little phrase, is that Revelation, this entire book, is not just about seven letters to an ancient church with truths, yes, applicable to all of us, and then the last events surrounding the Lord's second advent. But rather, what's being revealed throughout this book is truth that applies to the church from the ascension of Christ and His ruling and reigning as He reveals Himself in chapter 1 until the return of Christ and the consummation of history in glory. What we're going to discover as we work our way through this book is a series of cycles, a series of revelations whereby God will unfold for us the history of the church from the first century until Christ returns, and then He will back up and give us another view of the history of the church from the first century until Christ returns, and then He will back up and give us yet another view over and over again as we have these cycles showing us the truths that we need to live for God in this fallen and sinful world when the church is being opposed by the kingdoms of this world. John is summoned to see the things that will take place after this, the things that will unfold in the history of God's continuing work in this world. Now, after the Lord Jesus summons John to heaven's door, the apostle's gaze fell immediately on the center of heaven's court. You'll see in verse 2, he says, "I was in the Spirit." Here, like Ezekiel before him and all the other prophets, John is filled with the Spirit. He's controlled and guided by the Spirit. He is, in the words of Peter, borne along or carried along by the Spirit, so that what he records for us here is a faithful and accurate testimony to what he saw. There are two preliminary observations I want to make before we look at the details of this account. First of all, I want you to note that what John saw was a composite of various Old Testament passages and images. None of them exactly repeat all the details that we find in the Old Testament. Things shift, things change. But yet, this imagery can only be read and understood in light of the Old Testament. You can't grasp the book of Revelation without knowing something about what God said to the prophets. You can't grasp the book of Revelation without understanding God's workings with Israel under the leadership of Moses, because the Lord is telling one story from beginning to end. And so this book that culminates the canon of the New Testament must be read in the light of the First Testament. That's the first preliminary observation. Second, what I want you to note is that what John sees here is a vision, not a snapshot. He's seeing a vision that impresses him with the truth. And he's seeing a vision that occurs filled with symbols. This is, after all, apocalyptic literature. And in apocalyptic literature, we expect a great degree of symbolism, a high degree of symbolism, so that people and places and numbers and colors are not to be taken literally. This isn't a snapshot, but it is a vision with spiritual meaning. Now, with those points in mind, let's look then at some of the details of John's vision. First of all, the one who sat upon the throne is detailed for us and described for us here in verses 2 and 3. You'll note he's sitting on a throne, this individual. That's pointed out twice for us. Who sits on the throne? Well, this coming May 6th will be the coronation of Charles III as the King of England. Now, he's already assumed that role and those responsibilities upon the death of his mother. But prior to Queen Elizabeth's death, she was the monarch who had the right to the throne. After her death, Charles is now the king. He and he alone has the right to the throne. Who can sit on the throne? Only the king. Only the king. And John knows that. As he gazes into heaven and he sees one sitting on the throne, he realizes that he's seeing the King of the universe. And this king rests in royal repose. And he has the appearance of two stones. John says, I see one who looks like jasper. Jasper is an opaque quartz. It has the color of either red or yellow. Some can be brown or green. Jasper is one of the stones that appears on the breastplate of the high priest. We'll see it again in Revelation 21. It's one of the stones that adorns the New Jerusalem. In fact, in Revelation 21, John writes, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Clearly, John associates this stone with the glory of God. And then there's the carnelian, a translucent red or orange stone. It's also a part of the high priest's breastplate, and it's also a part of the description of the New Jerusalem. Now, with these red and yellow and orange stones, what John sees upon the throne is one who has the appearance of fire, reminding us of those words in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. But then there's a rainbow around this throne. Now, typically, we think of a rainbow having seven colors to it. Remember this from school? Roy G. Biv, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. There was your mnemonic to get through your science test. But this rainbow has the appearance of an emerald. It has a green hue to it. It's remarkably similar to the vision we read about earlier in Ezekiel, when the prophet said, above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and he saw the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And there was fire in the brightness of him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. When both Ezekiel and John looked at this mysterious and majestic one sitting upon the throne, they were reminded that he is also the merciful one, because the bow is the sign of God's covenant and of his grace. Now, you'll note the terminology here in verses 2 and 3. When John gives us this description, he uses words like appearance and likeness. These are things that are similar to other things. This is like that, because human language is incapable of describing God in his purity and in his beauty. So what should we take away from this? What should these comparisons leave us with? What impression should they give us and teach us? Well, I think simply those words that we find that Paul wrote to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He describes the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and glory and eternal dominion. Amen. This vision should impress upon us how majestic and how beautiful and glorious God is. He is the first one upon whom John's gaze fell when he peered through the door into the heavenly city. People often talk about who they want to see when they get to heaven. It's very often a loved one, a parent, a spouse, maybe a child. I get that. I get that, because those reunions are going to be so sweet. Others talk about meeting some famous Christian from the past, maybe one of the early church fathers or a reformer, maybe one of the apostles or prophets. I can't wait to meet Paul because I've got questions. I want to meet Moses. I want to meet Moses. I have questions for him, especially about Leviticus. But I have to confess, I have some trepidation about meeting Moses and talking about Leviticus, because when I tell him what I wrote in my dissertation, I have this fear he's going to laugh. I can hear him saying, "You thought it meant what?" But of all the fascinating and significant people we will meet, it is God who stands at the center of heaven's glory. We read this morning Ezekiel's opening vision. If you go to the last chapter of the book, chapter 48, and you look at his culminating vision, he gives us there his version of the New Jerusalem. And after giving the details of the city's dimensions, he reveals to us its name. It's the final two words of the book of Ezekiel. Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And brothers and sisters, as sweet as heaven will be with all of the reunion with our loved ones and the saints who have gone before, the very thing that makes heaven heaven is the fact that God is at the center and He is on the throne. Now you'll see next that John, after he peers at the one sitting on the throne, continues his description, and in verses 5 and 6 we get some idea of the atmosphere of the throne. From the throne there come lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder. Again, reminiscent of Mount Sinai, because when God reveals himself, often in the Old Testament, he's surrounded by a dark storm cloud or a thick cloud of darkness. While he's being revealed as present and powerful, he is also being concealed. And then in front of the throne, there are seven torches. This imagery, again, borrowing upon the prophet Zechariah, as we saw in chapter 1. In Zechariah 4:2, we're told about the seven-branch candlestick that burns brightly. This candlestick that was taken from the holy place of the tabernacle here depicts the sevenfold Spirit of God, the perfect Spirit, the Holy Spirit, attendant before the throne of the Father, ready to do His bidding for His people. And then there's the sea of glass, like crystal spread out before it. Just like that sea of crystal Ezekiel saw when God opened the heavens to him. Now how should we react to this? Well, as I've been telling you, this scene is meant to impress us with the beauty and the significance of God, to demonstrate to us that there is no other like Him. There's none to be compared to Him. Isn't this what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 9, condemning Israel's idolatry and its futility? He says, "To whom will you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down in worship. They lift it on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer him or save him from trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind your transgressors. Remember the former things of old, God says. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. When we fill our hearts and minds with this vision of God, then brothers and sisters, it ought to reveal to us the utter futility, the utter worthlessness of everything and everyone we seek to put in His place. This vision is meant to destroy our idolatry. But you also see here that this vision is meant to reinforce for us our conviction that God reigns. Twice John says He's sitting on the throne. Every other creature around Him, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, they are busy. They are busy ascribing worth and praise to Him. They're busy falling down before Him. They're busy casting their crowns before Him. But God sits in eternal, regal repose. Not agitated, not worried, not frantic or fretful. Because He sits in heaven as the absolute sovereign who is in control of all things. Now how then, brothers and sisters, does this vision and the impact it should have upon us, how does it prepare us as it prepared our brothers and sisters in the first century to endure amid the growing darkness and hostility of our own culture? Well, by revealing to us the glory and the beauty and the joy and the bliss of heaven. By showing us the indescribable that exists in the very presence of God, then it should remind us that the joy that awaits us cannot be compared to anything this world has to offer. And the glory that awaits us will more than compensate for any pain and suffering we have had to endure here below. Wasn't this the truth that kept the Apostle Paul going? Wasn't this what got him out of bed every morning? As he had to face the care of all the churches, the persecution of the Jews, beatings and shipwreck, and all of the other sufferings that occurred in his life. He wrote to the Romans that I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. He could go on in his second letter to the Corinthians and say, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but like John, with the eye of faith, we peer through the door of heaven and we look at the things that are unseen. But the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. I know what 5 pounds feels like. It feels like a bag of sugar or a small hand weight in our basement. I know what 40 pounds feels like because that's how much the bags of salt weigh that I have to put into our water softener. I know what 50 pounds feels like because I think that's what I gained over Christmas. But brothers and sisters, what does an eternal weight of glory feel like? It feels like participation with the one who is like jasper and carnelian. It feels like being one with the one surrounded by an emerald rainbow. It feels like eternal, uninterrupted, unadulterated fellowship and joy and bliss. It feels like the salvation Jesus purchased for our eternal well-being. This is what kept Paul going, and brothers and sisters, it is what will keep us going as well. This vision reminded our brothers and sisters and reminds us of who is really in charge. It reminds us that God and no one else is the King of the universe. You see, this is the pressure the churches in Asia Minor had to endure. That the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor had the final word as to whether they lived or died. And so to them, it seemed for all intents and purposes that Rome ruled the universe. And John is reminding them, no, it's heaven that rules. And so when we ask, who rules this world? Washington? Moscow? Beijing? The answer is, it is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who occupies the center place in heaven's court. He and He alone is sovereign. On October the 1st, 1993, Raymond Dillard died while hunting in the woods near his home in Zionsville, Pennsylvania. It wasn't the result of a hunting accident. He passed away from a heart attack. He was only 49 years old. In less than 5 decades, he had established himself as one of the leading Old Testament scholars in America. He had written a significant commentary on 2 Chronicles, a book on Joel, a number of articles. He had an Old Testament introduction just about to come out when he passed away. He had taught for over 20 years at Westminster Theological Seminary. He was an ordained minister in our denomination. I did not attend that funeral, but I did listen to a recording from it. And there was one thing that impressed me. It was the opening hymn. What do you sing as the opening hymn for a funeral? Well, perhaps Psalm 23. That would be a good choice. An Easter hymn celebrating the resurrection, that would certainly be appropriate. But at Dr. Dillard's funeral, the service opened with, "Our God reigns." What is it, brothers and sisters, that puts an early and unexpected death like his in perspective? What is it that's going to equip you to deal with that shocking and unexpected diagnosis? What will prepare us to stand for Christ in this increasingly dark and hostile age? It is nothing other than the life-changing conviction that there is one who sits on the throne of heaven. It is nothing less than the life-changing conviction that our God reigns. Let's pray. Father, take now the words of this passage and seal them to our hearts. Deepen our conviction increase our courage. Lord, give us greater love for you, the one who reigns. We ask this in Jesus' name.